The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Sermon passage today is from John 8, starting in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him.
Thank you, Jenny. This is now the second time that Jesus has uttered the words, "I am," in connection with anything. Now, the first time he said, "I am the bread from heaven." And at that time, he was far from Jerusalem. He was nearer the Gentile areas. Here, now, in Jerusalem, at the feast, he says, "I am the light of the world." In the book of John, we see in the first part of the book, it continues through the end, but the emphasis in the first part is on signs that Jesus does. Things that he does, some of them supernatural, like the turning of water into wine. Others are signs that are confrontational with the authorities of the time, like the cleansing of the temple. And all of them are meant to get people's attention and to validate, to get people to say, "I should listen to this person and see if what he says conforms with the truth. He's not just another person." But in the second half of the book, we now, as I said, are seeing the second time that he begins to say, "I am." He begins to speak more forcefully and emphatically about who he is. And if you have in your mind this idea that Jesus is meek and mild, that he's a social reformer who's come just to teach us to be a little wiser and a little kinder to one another, the book of John will blow that apart. Jesus is not nice in this book. He's very kind. He's very gracious, but he is forceful. He is confrontational because he, as he himself says, is only concerned about one thing, and that is God, his Father. But because he cares about God, his Father, he necessarily also cares that people who need to hear the truth, hear the truth. And the people who need mercy and grace, get mercy and grace. And so, as we look at this second statement of Jesus, "I am the light of the world," I want us to focus on actually hearing what he's saying. Because what he says is radical, impossible to receive unless it's true. I want us to focus on what we are to expect from Jesus, because he promises things that are incredible and that you shouldn't believe him about unless what he's saying is true. It's no wishful thinking. And then what does it look like to follow him? Because all of this he ties to following him, something that takes courage. So first of all, to hear Jesus, what is it he is saying? Jesus has already disrupted this feast. He's already created a furor. He's already created all kinds of dissension by speaking so powerfully in Jerusalem. But then it says in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, John, the author, has prepared us for this moment. He began the book on exactly this note. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is speaking in the highest contrast type terms possible. There is no greater contrast we know than that between light and dark. Just consider, there is nothing like the difference between light and dark. If there is light in a place, you know it. Unless you're blind, which again, Jesus uses exactly that terminology to talk about our catastrophic failure to see the light. And if there is no light in a place, then you know it because you can see nothing. There is no contrast like it. The smallest light alters all of the darkness. Even the difference between death and life is not so strong. Because life does not communicate life to things that are dead. Nor do dead things necessarily communicate death to things that are alive. But light and dark do function in that way. The presence of light changes everything in a way that the presence of life actually does not. It is the highest possible contrast. It is a dichotomy that cannot be bridged. And Jesus uses this elemental way of speaking to talk about who he is. And so if you think about how very elemental light is, I mean, just think about what is the source of light in our world? And we might say, oh, it's a light switch, because for most of us, practically speaking, that often is it. And yet, the actual source of light in our world is so banal, so taken for granted, and so powerful and immense, and we cannot live without it. It is the sun. You can understand why people have worshipped and in some places continue to worship the sun. It is the source of light in this world. It is the source of heat and therefore life. If you were to pick something in this world, in this universe to worship other than the God who made it, you couldn't do much better than the sun. Because it's always there. You always know if it is there or not. You know whether it is daytime or nighttime. Unless you're in a basement with artificial light. That's a kind of blindness. You know whether the sun is up or not. If you are not so blinded. You feel its heat. You see by its light. We cannot live without it. And yet, though we can take it for granted, you can't look at it without it harming you. Its majesty and transcendence cannot be missed. And its imminence, its constant presence, we cannot do without. It's banal, right? Oh yeah, of course, the sun. Something so fundamental to our existence that we can forget it. But the moment you're reminded, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you stay out in it too long, you will get burned. If you look directly at it, you will be damaged. And when it's just a little bit farther away from our planet, it gets very cold. We're experiencing that this morning. Its presence and its absence cannot be mistaken. It is, in fact, so fundamental. I'm going to harp on this point. Because Jesus is using this language about light and dark. It is so fundamental that for most of the history of the human race, we have looked at the sun and recognized that it is so important that we have wondered whether the universe as we know it revolves around the earth because the sun appears to revolve around the earth, or whether everything revolves around the sun because it is so very important. That is how fundamental it is to our lives. And so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is making a fundamental claim that he is the source of light and life and knowledge. He is the, as philosophers say, he is the very ground of all being. He's the source of being, knowledge, reason, understanding, everything that makes life possible, and everything that makes life mean anything. But he says more than that. in those brief words. What I have said up to this point is simply what you and I should immediately understand when he says, I am the light of the world. But good Jewish people would understand even more, and they would be even more offended by what he says. Because when he says, I am the light of the world, he means nothing other than that light that was operative at creation that brought everything else into being. And so nobody who heard Jesus could accept him unless what he said was true. His claim was outlandish. Whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, the Jewish people just simply understood more of what he was saying and were rightly offended by it and had to contend with, though I am offended by these outlandish claims, are they true? The other thing we should understand, so is there more that we should understand? Is that not everything? Yes, it is, but there are implications and complications. The other thing we should understand when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, is that he is bearing testimony to people who, to use the same language, are trapped in a basement living in artificial light and don't know whether the sun is shining. They are blind. He is bearing witness to people who are in the dark, and they are in the dark due to their own actions. They are at fault for it. Back in John 5, and the reason I say this is, look at the way people respond to him. So the Pharisees said to him, in verse 13, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. They say, we've got you. Because you say this, it can't be true. That's crazy. That's not a way to talk to somebody. Somebody says something, you say, see, because you said it, it can't possibly be true. But they don't want to listen to him. That's why we talk that way to each other sometimes. We dismiss each other. No, I don't have to listen to your claims. I don't have to listen to you because you're you. They think they have a lever on Jesus here, though. There is something more than just our own pettiness at work. Because Jesus in John 5 did say, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And so the Pharisees say, see, you said that if you said it, then it can't be true. And of course, that's not what Jesus said at all. Rather, when Jesus said, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true, what he said is, I didn't come just to make claims about myself. I came to deliver a message. Now, that message has to do with him for sure. What he clarifies for them is that he does bear testimony about himself, but not by himself. In other words, he's saying, I didn't just come up with things about myself to tell you. My Father told me to tell you these things, which have to do with me for sure. In other words, Jesus is saying here, he's clarifying as they throw this in his face, he's not just a defendant in a criminal case saying, I didn't do it, that's why you should listen to me, because I say that I didn't do it. That would be crazy too. You don't take somebody's word when it is completely and utterly in their own interest. But maybe I should repeat that. Given the times in which we live, in which powerful people insist, in government and out of government, that you should listen to them because they say it with no further proof. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. And so nobody should do that. Jesus is not a defendant in a criminal case saying, I didn't do it, so you should believe me. He is saying, I'm a defendant with an alibi. There is evidence. There is corroboration. I am not the only one who says this. My Father is saying this too. You should check out the claims. Jesus is insistent, he's at times offensive, but he doesn't do what we as human beings so often do, which is say, I'm making the claim, now believe it, because I say you should. What he's doing here is he's making the claim, he's saying it's true, and he says, and you should find out if it's true. It is worth you making the effort to find out if what I'm saying is true. And the Pharisees say, no, because you said it, we won't believe it. But Jesus insists, you should examine the claims. And perhaps you've been dragged here against your will. I don't know why all of you came here this morning. I try to keep my expectations very low. I'm not a magnetic personality, I know that. But if you're here and you don't believe, you're in a very good place. And I'm not going to insist that you believe. I am going to insist with Jesus that you consider what he's saying. And I will be ever so forceful in that way, just as Jesus is. But I want you to see the distinction. I'm not saying you must believe because I say it so forcefully. You must believe because Jesus says it so forcefully. You must examine the claims because the stakes are so high. Jesus is making a claim here, but he's also making the claim that he is speaking to people who live in darkness. In other words, none of us would know anything about God if God did not come and speak to us. To be more precise, we would know a couple things, so banal. We didn't make ourselves. Somebody else made all of this. And that person is more important than we are. That's about as far as we would get. And then we would die, and that would be it. And so God shows up. Jesus comes in and speaks these words to people and insists that they hear them and consider them because they could not know otherwise. This is who we are as human beings. And then, having exposed, particularly the Pharisees, but exposed human beings as what they are, people who live in the dark and do not want to come into the light, he does declare a judgment here. He says, I didn't come here to judge, but I can make an assessment and I can tell you what's happening here. And he says that on this path, if they do not believe that he is, or as he says it, that I am he, that they will certainly die in their sins. They will have no hope. It will make no difference whatever they knew and whatever they believed up to this point. That if they do not come to the point that God has led them to, they will absolutely die in their sins. He's not pronouncing the judgment. Again, this is an important distinction. Jesus is not saying, you are damned and going to hell. What he's saying is, if you continue and you do not avail yourself of God's grace, then you will. That's an assessment, not a judgment. Though again, to be clear, at the end of all things, when the judgments are to be rendered, he will be issuing those judgments, but he's come ahead of it to give his assessment and to give the warning. So when he says, I judge no one, what he means is, I condemn no one. I've come here to save people, to extend mercy to people. When he says, my judgment is true, he says that he sees reality and communicates accurately about it. That's what he's doing. He is bearing witness to the truth to people who are living in darkness. Again, another contrast between what Jesus is doing and what the people who are hearing him are doing. And on one level, understandably, his claims are intense claims. Jesus then charges them, saying that they judge according to the flesh, that they use their law. What does that mean? As he's giving his assessment, he's explained who he is, and now he's explaining who we are. It says, you judge according to the flesh. And most of the time when this phrase is used in Scripture, what it means is to judge according to mere appearances, to mere externalities. And you say, well, what else are you going to do? I can't see to the heart of people like Jesus. What else do I have? Well, there is just one problem with that, aside from the fact that mere externalities tell you very little about what's fundamental about human beings. But the bigger problem is always according to your own perception, to your own perspective. He says, you're simply judging according to your very dark light, to your very low knowledge, to fundamentally your own perverse way of seeing. And even when he says, oh, you judge according to your law, he doesn't say you judge according to God's law. Though they often appealed to it. These were the teachers of God's law. They knew what we call the Old Testament better than anyone. But they used it on people and did not subject themselves to it. So Jesus says, that's just your law. You're not using it the way that God gave it to you. You're not using it according to his intention. This is what powerful people always do. It is no accident that we see throughout this book, Jesus coming into conflict over and over with those who are in authority. He comes into conflict with those in authority, religious authority, political authority, whatever the authority is, he keeps coming into conflict with them. Nor is it an accident that throughout the history of God's people, God has sent prophets, certainly to speak to the people, but they always at some point turn to the king and to the aristocracy and just lay into them because they deserve it. There's no accident. In Isaiah chapter 1, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. That's not polite. Though, not the Lord, but I say that's usually true. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Is that not how justice is so often perverted in our world, in our country, in our day? Not by ruling badly on a case, that certainly happens, but by just making sure it is never heard at all. It's no accident that Jesus confronts powerful people over and over again and makes his claim in the starkest terms possible. I am the light of the world. His claims are astounding. You shouldn't believe them unless they're true. Not because they're convenient or appealing, but because they are true. And he says, I'm not just saying these things. I have miracles that attest. That's what the signs have done. God the Father attests and speaks with me. And part of what he means by that is you can go read everything that God has caused to be written down for his people and see whether I'm the one that he was speaking about. The people should have listened, not in the sense they should have believed everything he said, but that they should have considered it and decided on the merits. However, his claims lacked standing in their eyes. They failed procedurally and the merits were not heard. Because that's how justice is perverted so often in our world. The merits of the case that Jesus is bringing are not examined because they don't want to hear it. They don't want the outcome. They don't listen. And when I say they, I mean we. This is what we do as human beings. There are many differences of opinion on very important things within this small congregation, and we are tempted to dismiss one another on those differences of opinion. That's what we do as human beings. Praise God, we still love each other. And God is teaching us to be humble and to hold our own wisdom as a very small thing. That is a gracious thing that God does. But we see here what happens, that Jesus' claims are dismissed by those who are powerful, by those who are prejudiced. May God have mercy on us. But we should hear what Jesus is claiming. He's not claiming to be better than other people. He's not claiming to be wiser than other people. He's claiming to be the maker of all things, the source of every bit of light you have ever experienced, and every bit of life and goodness and joy and understanding and meaning and significance. He gets up and he says, that's me. That's who I am. You should hear that. You should hear the fullness of what he's claiming. And this is a smaller claim, but it's like he gets up and he says, I'm the Son. People would have heard it in that way. It's profound what he is claiming, and that he's claiming in the face of people like you and me who don't want to hear this, who have no interest and will dismiss it on any level. But Jesus says this with a purpose. Again, the Pharisees say, you said that, so we shouldn't believe it. And Jesus is like, I'm not here because I need you to think that this is true. It's not my ego that I'm concerned about. I mean, just imagine, these are absurd things. If you know who Jesus is, he has no ego. Unless he is the very concept of ego. He is everything. Well, actually, he kind of says it that way, doesn't he? I am. And do you notice how several times in this passage he says this? Jesus did not speak English. I mean, he does. He speaks all the languages. He's the source of everything. But in this case, he was not speaking English, nor is he speaking the Greek that our English has been translated from. He likely was speaking Aramaic. And yet when John set this account down, he made some things very clear that Jesus said, I am, which is the very name of God. There's a sense in which Jesus may have been trolling the people here, just dropping little I ams as he goes. Except that he says it right at the beginning. I am the light of the world. Unless you believe that, in our English we say, I am he. But in the Greek it just says, unless you believe, I am. Jesus is making powerful claims. But again, he doesn't do this because he needs us to believe this. He just feels small unless people recognize his greatness. That's insane. That's not who Jesus is. No, he wants us to expect something because he is promising something incredible. And that is this, that those who follow Jesus have, they have something. They have something so powerful and so fundamental that Jesus will do whatever it takes for those who follow him to receive it. He describes it here as the light of life. Those who follow him have the light of life. What does that mean? What in the world does that mean? Jesus says these things that are so profound that we're often left saying, I mean, I understand what you're saying, Jesus, but what do you mean when you say this? Well, think back. In the book of Exodus, it says that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness. Some of those people thought back and went, you know, God did that for his people once. So that day and night did not matter so much as his presence. It changed everything. And you say, well, why did he do that? What was the point? He was leading them out of slavery and futility, oppression and murder, into freedom and into his presence. That's what he was doing. And so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, if you follow me, you will not walk in the dark. He's calling this to mind. If you follow me, you will have a path out of the world of sorrow into my presence. And whatever happens around you will never matter so much as the fact that I am with you. In Isaiah 9, we preached on this just a couple months ago. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, for in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In other words, where Jesus grew up. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Just 2 weeks ago, the Pharisees challenged the people who said, maybe we should listen to this guy. They said, what prophet arises from Galilee? Go search the scriptures. You go, well, there are a couple gimmies. Isaiah told us, watch for Galilee. There's going to be a light there. And then a man from Galilee comes here and says, I am the light. Maybe he's crazy. He certainly sounds that way. But maybe we should listen. The light of life. What Jesus is saying is, if you follow me, do you know the light that was at creation that gave light and life to everything? You will have it. And nothing that happens around you or to you will ever matter so much is the fact that you have the light of life. You have the very presence of God with you. Jesus makes it clear that he did not come from the earth. Right? That people start asking questions. What do you even mean? What are you talking about? I'm from above. You're from below. Of course you don't get it. Jesus, that's not very nice. But it's very kind of him to point out the truth. This is what he says to them. And he says, I'm going back. Not because I'm sick of you, not because you rejected me, not because you just won't listen. Right? That's why we go back. Right? Look, I'm out of here. Forget it. I don't need to be with you people. No. I'm going to return to the Father so that you can follow me. You will have a path out of the futility of the world into the presence of the God who made everything, who gave you life and gave meaning to that life because he made it. Colossians 1 describes it in these terms. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus comes in order that we might hear him, and he speaks in a way that forces a choice upon us. He speaks in such high contrast because he wants us to make a choice that we would never make otherwise. If Jesus did not speak in such stark terms, we would never listen to him. We would just say, I'll think about that later. I don't know. There was this crazy guy in Jerusalem. Maybe, maybe, maybe. And would just continue on our way. There's so much inertia in our lives. But he just won't have it. He's going to force the choice. But here's the thing. Again, I want us to understand this distinction. When you force a choice on someone, it could be an ultimatum. Or it could be an invitation. And Jesus is issuing an invitation. There will be an ultimatum someday. He's issuing the invitation first. If you hand somebody a card, like let's go back to the Stone Age when you would write invitations to people, hand them out. For big events, we still do this. This day, this time, you show up. You can't issue an invitation to nothing. It has to be specific, and Jesus is ever so specific. He says, you don't understand. You want this. You need this. You need to know if this is true, because this is the only hope you have of escaping the futility and meaninglessness of our lives, of the suffering that you experience, meaning anything. But it's an invitation, not an ultimatum. We sometimes misunderstand and say, well, I didn't listen to Jesus before, so it's all over for me. If you've never thought that, I just don't believe you. I've blown it again. It's. Don't we have this problem? We just don't listen to him. You maybe began to follow Jesus 20, 30, 40 years ago. But if you're honest with yourself, you have these moments where you go, I don't know if I believe him at all. Why am I acting this way? This is madness. And if I haven't begun to follow him yet, what hope is there? There's every hope in the world. That's exactly the kind of person that Jesus came for. The person who has no hope. No hope at all. And Jesus issues this invitation. He's insistent that you should hear it so that you would have hope. So then what does this look like? If we hear the claim that Jesus is making, if we understand something of the expectation that he means us to have for what life should look like, what does it mean when he says that we should follow him? His intention for this is clear. That he intends that we should know the Father. We should know the God who gave light and life to the world. Jesus is hinting, though if you know who he is, it's very clear what he's saying, that he is a member of an exclusive community, an eternal community of light and life and love and belonging. When he says that the God that the Pharisees are teaching about is his Father, there's no one like the Father. There's no one like the Son, and there's no one like the Holy Spirit. They are one. They are God. And yet they exist in this ongoing, unfailing community of love, something none of us has ever experienced apart from him. All of our families fail. All of our friendships fail. By God's grace, they persist. This community, this family, has never failed. They've never done anything other than love and honor and rejoice in one another perfectly. This is who Jesus says he is. And the reason he tells this is because, in one sense, this community is not exclusive at all. Jesus is going out and calling people to come and join the community to experience the love that exists here. And so he has come so the people would follow and they would know that God. As we look at what Jesus is claiming, we see that he has really two things that he's doing throughout the book of John. He is calling people to follow him, and then he is dying for those people to pay for their sins so that they wouldn't just follow him on earth, but they would follow him into the very presence of God. That is what he is doing, and that is what John calls his hour. Certain things don't happen because it's not his hour. Certain things do happen because it's not his hour, because those are the two things that he has come to do. But he does tell the Pharisees that they will seek him and not find him. You see, Ryan, you just explained how he's inviting people. Now he's banning people? What's going on here? Again, what he says is they will seek him and not find him. And he says this so strongly that they wonder, is this guy who we're trying to kill, right? Yeah, we're all trying to kill this guy. Is this guy going to kill himself first so that we have trouble finding him to kill him? That's what they say. Is this guy going to take his own life, and that's going to make our job of killing him really difficult? There's comedy throughout these accounts, because we as human beings, oh boy. Are we going to look for him and not find him because he's already dead? That's what they're saying. We're trying to make him dead, but if he makes himself dead first, this is just going to make everything very difficult. We'll have no body to prove that we killed him. It's going to be terrible. And say, so who's your father and where are you going? And they ask this not because they genuinely want to know. They're dismissing him again. And so Jesus simply affirms, yeah, you have no idea. He just affirms their ignorance here. Yeah, I'm from above, you're from below. I mean, how could you understand this? But he does intend that people should seek the Father and find him or be found by him. And when he says this, they say, so who are you? And Jesus says, look, I've not been subtle about this at any point. Just what I've said from the very beginning. They're very confused. And that's when he begins to say, I am. We have a dilemma then. The problem is not that what Jesus is saying is outrageous. It is outrageous. You shouldn't believe it just because I say that you should. Or because somebody with greater rhetorical skills impresses you. But you should consider it. You should say, if this is true, then I would have to believe him. Jesus makes these kind of high contrast appeals to get our attention, to focus us on the truth, but also to make clear that following him, it is an intellectual decision. It is a relational change. I'm not just considering Jesus, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to rest my life on him. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to believe what he says. That's no small thing. But let's presume that you're convinced, more or less. He's worth following. He's worth considering. There's another element that is so crucial. Jesus makes these claims in such high contrast terms. As I mentioned before, this is the theme of the men's conference that we're putting together. It takes courage to do this. It's not just an intellectual consideration. It takes incredible courage to follow Jesus. I realize we're New Englanders, and so we have this tendency to keep to ourselves, to be calm, to just kind of carry on, right? The way that we show respect to each other is by leaving each other alone. That's culturally where we are. And I'm down for all of that on one level. But if Jesus is the light of the world, then that can't be the end of the way that we live our lives. Jesus can't simply be considered another human being. He can't simply be considered a teacher. And our lives, though we aspire to live quiet lives, if we're following the light of the world, I mean, you realize that Jesus didn't just say he was the light of the world. He then turned to his people and he said, you are the light of the world. And you can't hide yourselves. It takes a kind of courage to follow Jesus. Bono from the band U2, at one time the greatest musical act in the world. I still listen to the Joshua Tree and to Achtung Baby. I really enjoyed their music. I didn't even know that they knew anything about Jesus when I was a kid and started listening to them. But Bono was interviewed because he became increasingly vocal about the fact that he was some kind of follower of Jesus. I don't even know what that means for him. But he puts his finger on the pulse here. In an interview, he says, Jesus says to the people, no, I know you're expecting me to come with an army to set you free from these creeps, but actually I'm the Messiah. And he says, at this point, everybody starts looking down at their shoes. And they say, oh my God, he's going to keep saying this. He's just going to keep saying these kinds of things. He's not going to stop breaking the boundaries. So what you're left with is either Christ is who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. We're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. And then he clarifies to the interviewers, like, I'm not joking with you here. I'm not making a joke. The idea is that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase. That is far-fetched. When Jesus makes this kind of appeal, if you're not a Christian, you should be hearing his appeal and you should be considering it. And if you are a Christian, then you should be considering the fact that it takes incredible courage to follow Jesus. You can't follow Jesus and be covert. That's not fundamentally possible. There are times and situations where people won't know that you were a Christian, but it simply cannot persist. Jesus says, a city on a hill can't be hidden. You don't set a light and then put a bushel over it. Right? When the sun goes down, somebody says, well, there's a light under that bushel basket. That's crazy. Why is that going on? You can't do this kind of thing. And so consider, do your friends and your neighbors know that you follow Jesus? Do they know that? And if not, why not? If you're the light of the world, you're shining. And if that's not happening, why is that not happening? Now, you could very easily and understandably say, Ryan, look, this has got to be easier for you, right? You're a professional Christian. You get paid to do this. And that's true. It's harder for me to hide in a sense, but, right? Anytime somebody says, oh, so what do you do for work? I'm a pastor, right? Well, what else am I going to say? However, I can downplay what I do. I can conform to people's expectations. I can conform to the expectation that people have here. That, for instance, I'm basically a social worker or a counselor in what, you know, historically was a Christian church, but, you know, it's all tradition or whatever. I could do that. In fact, when I was a campus minister, people's expectations, oh, you're just a recruiter for your club. That's what you do. Like, I'm not real interested in that, even when that's necessary. I'm not a recruiter or supporter of my demographic. I had to insist to people that I was there to call every single person on that campus to follow Jesus. Whether they were already Christian and whatever that meant, whether they were Jewish or Muslim or atheist or whatever it was. And people didn't like that I was there to do that. And here's my point. It takes courage to be who you are. That sounds crazy. I almost kind of threw up in my mouth a little bit when I said that. Culturally, people say that all the time. That's not what I mean. Just, oh, you've got to let what's inside out. No, if you are following Jesus, it takes courage to be a follower of Jesus. If you are the light of the world, it takes courage to follow Jesus and to shine. If you consider yourself a Christian, you must learn to become comfortable with people who are outsiders to your faith. For you to be the outsider and to make people uncomfortable. Not because you want them to be uncomfortable, but there are situations that you know that if you're just there and you admit who you are, other people will be uncomfortable. Oh my gosh, she's one of those people. I thought she was a reasonable person. You've experienced this. And what does that do? It makes us say, well, I don't like that. I don't want to experience that. I don't have to bring that out. I think God was gracious to me. In high school, I was the only Christian in my marijuana smoking garage band group of friends. I was the only Christian. And in fact, I didn't even know that they were engaged in some of these other behaviors. I was shocked when I found out. I was very naive. We're playing Nirvana. It's kind of a culture thing. I don't know. But they said, look, we know who you are. We know you're not going to be into any of this. So we don't do any of this when you're around. And I didn't know whether to be offended or flattered by that. But God was gracious. If I was going to be a Christian, I just had to be a Christian in that situation and not shy away from it. In college, I went away to college and I could have just said, I have this kind of hobby on the side. Go to church sometimes or not. Get tired on Sundays sometimes. But I had to learn to bring up the issue with everybody I knew because I realized that if I didn't do that, I was never going to out myself because we're all afraid. There's a wisdom issue here. Is it better to be found out or just to be known from the beginning? There's a wisdom issue. But I just learned to ask everybody I met, I said, what kind of religious background do you come from? What do you know about Jesus? Just those two questions. And what I found was if I had the courage to do that early on in every relationship, then everybody else expected me to be a Christian, and that was helpful. because it takes courage. I could easily say, oh yeah, I'm a pastor at this, well, it was a congregational church, but you know, we just kind of do our own thing. It takes courage to say, do you know who Jesus is? Because I have no business being here. Except he said he was the light of the world. And he really is. And that changes everything. What I'm really trying to say here is, I'm not a naturally courageous person. I don't like fighting with people. I don't like people thinking as badly of me as I think of myself, or worse. It takes courage then. And if you're not naturally courageous, then there are a few life hacks. You can ask people some questions. You can say, hey, I go to this church. Do you want to come along? Again, that can be misunderstood, like you're recruiting or something, but you can look for ways to say, oh, I'm not naturally courageous, so I'm going to have to be clever about this. I'm going to have to get out ahead of my own cowardice. That's what I have tried to do. But finally, what we really need to understand is that Jesus says, if you follow me, you will have the light of life. See, I don't know if I can follow Jesus. I don't know if I can be faithful to him. I don't know that I can be courageous in this way. I mean, gosh, I screwed up this morning before I even got here. What kind of expectations do you have for me? And what Jesus says, if you follow me, you will have the light of life. Jesus will give you courage. He will give you wisdom. He will give you everything it takes, because that's exactly what he came for. He came to lead his people into the presence of God, so that no matter what happens around you or happens to you, none of it will matter so much as the fact that he loves you. And he's here to give you the light of life. It takes courage, but Jesus has courage first, and he gives it to his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are cowardly people. God, I am a cowardly person. Forgive me. I'm not a faithful person. I'm not who you made me to be. So I rejoice in Jesus Christ, who knows me for who I am, and against all good reason, loves me anyway. We as a people rejoice that you are the God of mercy and compassion, that you will mercifully say hard things to us, and you will graciously accept us when we fail. Lord, who is there like you? We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who made everything and then became subject to the world of futility that we made in order that he might bring us to you. Lord, we long for that day when there is no longer any barrier, any distance, and we pray for strength and courage and wisdom in the meantime, praying in Christ's name. Amen.